Lloyd, thank you for that wonderful worship service. And Chris, it's so good to have you here. It's wonderful to hear the piano played. It's when Sandy's here, Sandy plays it once in a month, but it's great to hear you. Wonderful. Loved having you here and leading us in worship. And you know, our prayer time, we want prayer to become as natural as saying hello or goodbye. It's not something you do in a formal way necessarily. It's just a part of our everyday life. Do you want to take the children? Okay. Giovanna's going to take children who want to go with her for a time. Or you're welcome to stay. It's up to you. Your choice. Okay. And for the rest of us, let's open our Bibles, if we will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2. You know, in our preaching, we ought not to go too long without getting back to the cross of Christ. Not too long, because that is really the heart of our faith, our church, our lives. It's the heart of all that we are as Christians is the cross. And this morning, I'm going to be sharing just a few verses. Normally, we take a lot more scripture than we are going to do this morning, but because of the focus on the cross, I don't want us to get lost in verbiage. So we're going to just look at a few verses, verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter this morning, as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul has written to the Corinthians, and he is talking about the cross. And back in chapter 1, for example, verse 18, he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And you know that. When you share your love of the cross of Christ and your faith in the cross of Christ to someone who's not a believer, it's foolishness to them. They don't understand how we can be excited about a cruel, torturous, unfair, unjust death of Christ on the cross. Why would that be something that you celebrate rather than something you shun? It's foolishness to those who are not saved by Christ, because they have not been regenerated, and the Holy Spirit has not given them the witness that it is through this awful, torturous, unjust death that our salvation has been secured. Then in the verses we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." And Lord, as we consider these few verses from your word, I pray that the message of the cross would again become a present reality in our lives. If we have forgotten, Lord, what the cross represents in our faith, I pray that that might be renewed through the leading of your Spirit today. Thank you, God, for what we are about to consider. And thank you, Father, for the glory of the cross, because it was through this, Lord, that our salvation was secured and eternal life has come to be. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard of the saying, famous last words. It doesn't necessarily mean that the last words a person speaks before he or she dies. It means sometimes words that a person speaks that shortly are proven to be false or foolish. I'll give an example. I can say to my wife, "It's time for us to go to Hawaii for a trip to see relatives and friends and enjoy ourselves. And we're going to go in April because in April it never rains in Hawaii." And we get there and it rains every day of our trip. Famous last words. It never rains in Hawaii in April. Those are famous last words. Words that we speak, which it's soon to be shown to be not so. Let me give some historical examples of famous last words. Daniel Webster was one of our great, great statesmen. And as a senator, he was meeting with Congress, and they were considering purchasing a piece of land to add to the United States. And Daniel Webster, this brilliant American patriot, got up and said this: "I have never heard of anything more ridiculous, more absurd, than to claim that our nation will profit one bit by the acquisition of this land. I contend that it's not worth $1. The land he was talking about, California. Famous last word: it's not worth a dollar. Thomas Watson was the chairman of IBM, the great technology giant. And in 1942, the board of IBM was discussing investing money in a new technology that is kind of, that might have some results in the future. And Thomas Watson, the chairman of the board, got up and said this: "Realistically, gentlemen, there's only a market for about 5 of these in the entire world. There's no reason to risk our current success on such a limited venture. I vote no." What was he voting no against? The computer. A computer. It's not worth us investing in. And then in 1962, Decca Records kind of ruled the music industry. They had contracts to the greatest recording artists in the world. And they had their scouts always looking for new talent. And at one of their meetings, they were reviewing a new singing group. And the head of the talent division got up and said, "We don't like their sound. We don't like their looks. And besides, music is on its way out." So it, guitar music is on its way out. It would be foolish for us to sign them. The group? The Beatles. And in 10 years, Decca Records was out of business. And we know the rest of the story about the Beatles, right? We don't like their looks, we don't like their sound, and guitar music, you know, is a thing of the past. Well, let me go farther back in history related to what we're dealing with today. In first century Rome, the Roman Senate was meeting, discussing this new religious movement that was causing some disturbance called the Way. And one Roman senator got up and he said this: "Gentlemen, we do not need to be overly concerned about the Way. No religion will be able to stand which is founded upon the death of its own leader." And of course, that was Jesus Christ. The Way founded upon his death on the cross, the Roman cross. You know, our faith is not founded on the teachings of Jesus or on the writings of Jesus, because he wrote nothing. Did you know that? The greatest teacher, the most brilliant man, the most perfect man that ever lived, didn't write a thing, except the only time I remember him writing something is when they got the woman who was caught in adultery and they were going to stone her, and he wrote something in the dirt with his finger, and everybody just left. He said, it might have been, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." That might have been what he wrote. But he wrote no books. He wrote no notes. He had no journal. We don't, the heart of our faith is not even the moral life that he lived. And he lived a perfect life as our example. What the heart of our faith is his death on the cross of Calvary. And of course, his resurrection from the grave. Because without the resurrection, the death would have been meaningless and empty. Because it was through his death and resurrection that our sins have been washed away and forgiven. And through his resurrection, we have been granted everlasting, eternal life through him. And that's why we celebrate the cross of Christ. That's why it's the symbol that you see everywhere that Christians are wearing and is on buildings. And because the cross symbolizes and represents the very heart of our faith. And this morning, as we look at the verses I read in 1 Corinthians, there are four things to remember as we share the message of Christ. And this is not just for preachers like me who stand behind the pulpit. This is for any one of you who share your faith with your friends and your family. Because you're preaching with your life, just the life you live. Even without words, you are preaching the gospel. Because when people know you're a Christian, they're watching you and seeing what's different between a Christian life and my life, that I would be drawn to be a Christian. And the first thing that our text reminds us is that the message of Christ is a humble message. A humble message. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Two things that the Greek world of Jesus' day really, really admired. Oratory. A man who could get up and hold an audience spellbound for hours. And also philosophical speculation. A man who could craft a great argument and convince you of something that at first you didn't believe was true. And so the Greek world took great, they were attracted to not humility, but pride. In fact, humility wasn't a virtue in the Greek world. Pride was the virtue, not humility. And when Paul said this, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence. I wasn't a great orator. Now, it's not that Paul could not have been. He could have been. He was gifted and he was trained to be a great orator. But he said, I didn't come with promoting Christ with great eloquence or superior wisdom, meaning wisdom in the sense of human wisdom, the ability to craft an argument and persuade people through human reasoning that something is true or not. When I came to you to proclaim the testimony about God. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, this is later on, the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes, some say his letters are weighty and forceful, meaning when he writes to us, 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's powerful stuff what he writes to us, but in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. So when we see Paul in person, that's Paul. That's the man that wrote these wonderful letters. Look at him. He's nothing. He's not impressing anybody. He's not someone that that really inspires us to follow him. And so Paul was in person a very unimpressive person. A man who did not hold his audience spellbound by his ability to orate. I just finished reading a short biography of a man who was the sixth of eight children in his home, and his mother was widowed. She was pregnant with twins and gave birth to the twins, and then the father died, and she, as a widow, she raised her eight children. They lived very, very poorly, and when he finished fifth grade, he quit school to work. And because of that, he didn't know how to spell very well. His grammar was atrocious. His writing was illegible, or unreadable, I guess you could say. But he wanted to be a preacher. This little uneducated boy who couldn't put a sentence together grammatically properly, who couldn't spell, who couldn't write that you could really legibly read his writing, but God called him to be a pastor, and he became a pastor. And he was so mocked and ridiculed by the world that the newspapers, okay, imagine the Press Democrat tomorrow printing my sermon word for word. Never happened, folks. No way. My sermon or any other sermon. But they did his. Not because they thought they were so great. They wanted to show how uneducated he was. Look at the spelling. Look at the grammar. How foolish. This man's name was Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody, who founded a great church in Chicago, a great university, was known around the world. It said that more than 50 million people had heard his preaching at one time or another. And when he was asked about how he was mocked and ridiculed because he was so uneducated, he said, you know, if the papers want to print my sermons, the more power to them. The whole city can hear the gospel that way. He didn't care. He was a humble man. That's why God used him the way he did. And you might think, you know, I am not educated enough to really present the gospel in the way I should. Yes, you are. Because it's not the presentation. It's the gospel. It's not the messenger. It's the message that changes lives. And sometimes it's the least qualified, as we might say, that has the greatest effect, because people will say, look how the gospel has changed this person's life. And if it weren't for the gospel, he or she would be nothing. The power of the gospel doesn't come through our strengths, but through our weaknesses. And we have to remember that the gospel is a humble, humble message. And the reason that Paul did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, he says, I proclaim the testimony of God. Meaning, this is not my testimony. I have the responsibility of not embellishing the testimony, not softening it, not making it harder so it's more acceptable or more believable. But this is the testimony about God, and it's my responsibility to just present it as it is. What is the testimony of God? 1 John reminds us, verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How simple. You have Jesus, you have life. You don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Meaning not only eternal life, but the fullness, the abundance of life in this world that God wants for you. And so our responsibility in sharing the gospel is remembering this is God's testimony. Now, we all have a testimony. I have mine. And at the next Saturday at the picnic, I'm going to present my testimony more fully about how I came to the Lord and how God has used me. And you have a testimony as well. Now, if someone were to take my testimony and change it around and add to it or take away from it or embellish it or edit it in any way, I would say, wait a minute. That's not my testimony. If you want to share my testimony, I'll write it down and you can share it word for word. And this is why Paul refused to do anything to the testimony about God except to simply preach it as it is, the cross of Jesus Christ. So when we share Christ, we're not sharing ourselves. We're not saying, look at me, or look at our church, or we're saying, look at Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The second thing that our text reminds us, it's a simple message. Not only is it a humble message, that we are to be kind of, the focus is not on me, but on Jesus. It's simple, because here in verse 2, Paul says this, I resolved, and that's a strong word, I made a commitment, I made a promise, I made a vow to God that I would know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, does that mean that anytime Paul got up to speak, all he talked about was the cross? Or anything, anytime he wrote anything, it was always about the cross? No, it is, because it's not that was the only subject that he talked about. Because we know in his books he talks about spiritual gifts, church discipline, marriage, idolatry. I mean, you can go on. The 1st and 2nd Corinthians are loaded with other teachings about other things. What he means when he says, I've known nothing about you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, is that this is the focus of everything I teach. Everything that we do and believe centers on the cross of Jesus Christ. If it's not related to Christ's death and resurrection, then it's not even worth our time doing. And one of the things we, as the elders met, we talked about the fact that as a church, we have to remember that when we're planning to do something or we're looking at a program, does it relate to the death and resurrection of Christ? In some way, does it relate to what Jesus did on the cross? If it doesn't, should we really spend our money and time doing it? We need to be about the Lord's work, the things that are important for eternity. And that's what Paul is saying. I know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everything we talk about, everything we do as a church should be related to that one great, great theme. There's a program on the radio that I've listened to over the years called The White Horse Inn. Probably something that it would be very boring to you. It's all about theology and Calvinistic theology particularly. And they discuss various nuances of theology. Well, I remember listening to one of the broadcasts, and there was one of the teachers was talking about the time that he was preaching on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And a man came to his service that he knew attended another church. And he said, "Well, brother, it's good to have you here today, but why aren't you at your own church?" He said, "Well, my own church is having a 7-week study on how to have a happier marriage." And he said, "I'm struggling in my marriage. So I'm here to hear Jesus Christ and Him crucified so that I can have a better marriage." Here, see what he's saying? He's saying, what will make my marriage better is for me to be more dedicated and committed to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that's what Paul is saying, that when I accept by faith the message of Christ and Him crucified, that will affect everything I do, every relationship that I have, and it will make me a better person in any and every area of life. William Barclay, the great Bible commentator, was known for the very simple and powerful messages that he preached. But it wasn't so. He preached in Scotland and England. But William Barclay, as a young man, was very educated, very brilliant, and he loved preaching brilliant, educated sermons that were over the heads of his people. I mean, way up here. But they were impressed. They were impressed. He was visiting an elderly lady in his church one day who was on her sickbed. And when he was done visiting, she said to him, "Pastor, thank you for coming. And when you're here in my home, what you say is so simple, and I understand everything. But when you preach, it's over my head. I don't know a word you're saying." And that had a profound effect on William Barclay. And he said in his testimony, "From that day forward, I determined that when I got behind the pulpit and preached, I would preach as if I were sitting by the bedside of that elderly woman, so that everybody would understand." Billy Sunday, who was a baseball player, a great baseball player, was converted by the Salvation Army on a street corner, became a great preacher. He said this, "Here's my first rule in preaching. Never preach to the spiritual giraffes in your congregation." Never preach to the spiritual giraffes in your congregation. And a second rule is always leave some cookies on the bottom shelf. I love that. Leave something that everybody can enjoy. Something that's so simple that the child can grasp. A seminary professor was teaching his class on the art of preaching, and one of the assignments was to go to different churches in the city and listen to sermons and then come back and have a report on those sermons. And they did that, and the next session, one of the students got up and the professor said, "Well, what did you learn from the sermon you heard?" He said, "Not much." Wasn't impressed a bit. I mean, all the preacher kept saying over and over again was, "Come to Jesus, come to Jesus." But there was really nothing of substance that I could come back and say, "This really impressed me." And the professor said, "Well, when the service was over, did people come down the aisle?" He said, "Oh yeah, a lot of people were saved." He said, "Then go back and listen to that preacher and learn how he says, 'Come to Jesus,' and you go and do the same thing." The idea is it doesn't have to be complicated. Just come to Jesus. Lift up the gospel. Lift up the cross. If I be lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. And aren't we really drawing people to Jesus? Not to us, not to a way of thinking, not to a congregation, not to a denomination, but to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because you know, when times get tough for you, and you're out there and it's dark and there's no one around you to help you, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're lost. It can't be with the church. It can't be with your friends. It has to be with Christ and Him crucified. That's where your strength is. So our message is a humble message. It's drawing. It's calling us to look at Christ. It's a simple message, and it's a fearful message as well. Fearful in this way. My message and my, verse 3 rather of our text. While I was with you, verse 3. I came to you in, now notice, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. Now, honestly, congregation, okay, for a long time you were looking for a pastor and you had candidates that you were getting, you know, their letters from and their resumes from and everything. And if you called someone to preach and he was weak, fearful, and what's the other one? Trembling as he preached, would you ever consider calling that pastor to come to your church? Of course you wouldn't. You want someone who's dynamic and confident and positive and accomplished and successful, right? That's what we're looking for. Paul says, I came in weakness, I came in fear, and I came in trembling. I'll bet Chris has read this before or heard this before. This is about a church looking for a pastor, and they had a pulpit committee searching, and one of the members, Bill, of the pulpit committee, really lost his patience because they kept rejecting men that were qualified to come and preach and at least try out for the church. So at the next meeting, he stood up and read a letter, and here's how the letter goes. Gentlemen, I understand that your pulpit is vacant, and I would like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success. I also have had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader in most of the places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age. I've never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I have left town because my work caused riots and disturbances. I have to admit that I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because anything I've done wrong. My health isn't very good, though I still can accomplish a lot. The churches I preached in have been small, even though they've been located in pretty large cities. I've not gotten along well with other religious leaders in the towns where I've preached. In fact, some have threatened me and some have even attacked me physically. I'm not very good at keeping records. I've been known to forget even who I baptized. However, if you can use me, I promise to do my best. Bill looked at the others and asked, well, what do you think? Shall we call him? The others were appalled. They responded, what? Consider a sickly, troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird? Are you crazy? Who signed this application anyway? Bill finally smiled and replied, it signed the Apostle Paul. I like that because it reminds us that we're so drawn to judge a person by what appears to be, how they present themselves and how they look and the resume they give rather than the message they're preaching. And Paul says, I came to you, I was weak, I was fearful, I was trembling, but I came to you presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur, I should have done this a little earlier, but John MacArthur said this, a pastor in a Bible commentary, a simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and who faithfully follows his Lord is immeasurably wiser than the brilliant PhD who scoffs at the Bible. Now, he's not promoting lack of education, lack of talent, and clumsiness. But what he's saying is, you don't have to be the most brilliant qualified to be wise in the Lord. And you're wiser than the one who simply does not know the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from the simplicity of your devotion to Christ. Keep it simple, folks. The gospel is simple. Coming to Jesus is a simple thing. It's not an easy thing. It's the most difficult thing you will ever do because you're literally turning your life over to God. But it's simple, meaning, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. 2 Corinthians 4:7-10, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. That last verse, this is what Paul is saying is weakness, fear, and trembling. That is what defines me as a man, a physical, earthly man. But that's not what defines me as a Christian. It's the Spirit of God in me that has empowered me. The final. Oh, let's see, I had one more. Oh, I wanted to, let me read to you from John Stott, another great Bible teacher and pastor. He said, it seems to me that the only preaching that God honors through which his wisdom and power are expressed is the preaching of a man who is willing to be both a weakling and a fool. When I was starting out in the ministry, a very wise pastor told me this, Rick, when you preach, when you share from your own weakness and failing. If you do that, you can connect with everybody in the congregation. But if all you ever share is your successes and your this and that, most of the people are going to just turn away. But when you share what God is doing through you, through your failings and weaknesses and your hurts and your distresses, you'll connect with everyone. Good advice. Best advice I've ever had. We need to conclude here. It's a powerful message. It's a humble message, because it does not call attention to ourselves but to Christ. It's a simple message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a fearful message because we're talking about the power of God being living through me and being shared through me. And finally, powerful. My message and my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words. What Paul says, I didn't come trying to persuade you to do something that you didn't want to do. When I was being mentored as a young preacher right out of Bible college, the pastor that I was serving with one day said, you know, Rick, next to the Bible, the best book ever written is How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. And I've gone to a Dale Carnegie course, and I think you need to go. And, you know, there's a lot of good in that. Dale Carnegie was actually back in the turn of the 20th century. I think he wrote the book in 1937 or something like that. But How to Win Friends and Influence People is how to become more confident, how to persuade people, how to convince people to do things that they normally wouldn't do on their own, and how to be winsome. One of the rules, for example, is when you present an idea, you try to make them think it's their idea. And they'll go along with you. Ever heard of Charles Manson? One of the greatest, well, not most infamous, not greatest, most infamous mass murderers we've known. He was asked, how did you get your family together to carry out these heinous crimes? He said, I went to the Dale Carnegie course. And I learned how to win friends and influence people. And I learned how to present my ideas and let them think it was their ideas. I could get them to do anything. You see, here's what we have to be careful of. And we need to be persuasive. I want to encourage people to come to Jesus. But there's a fine line between persuading and manipulating folks. And Manson was a manipulator. And I know my pastor was trying to get me to be more persuasive in my appealing to people to come to Jesus. He said, He even said to me, I want people, when I present the gospel, I want them not to be able to say no. Well, you have to let people say no. Because if it's of your persuasion, it's not of God. It's not of the Holy Spirit. And they're not going to stand when the hard times come. Because they're not born again. They're not truly saved. They were persuaded humanly. Let God do the persuading, folks. You present the gospel. And be encouraging and do everything you can to explain and make it clear, but then you have to back off and let God convict. Have to do that. This is what Paul is saying. The power, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Paul had to back off on his persuasion. He said, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And in Romans 1:16, Paul reminds the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God. The power is in the gospel message, not in the messenger who brings it. And a lot of people have won people to themselves, but not to Christ. We don't ever want to be that. We don't ever want to win anyone to Occidental Community Church. I don't know that anybody would be won to this church or to yourselves. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we lift up. And then he says, the reason that I do this, not with persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to this church. He said, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. And when he says power, he means life-changing power. That's the power that he's talking about. And with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You saw the way we lived. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, when he says of us and the Lord, he's saying, you imitated us only as we imitated the Lord in our lives. Because remember this, in the day Paul preached, there was no Bible to point people to. They had no, it was, nothing was printed. It was all by word of mouth. And Paul said, when we talked about what a Christian was, we had nowhere to point you to but ourselves. We are the Christians, so watch how we live. What a risky thing that would be, wouldn't it be, to say to your neighbor, now, I know you've never met a Christian before, but watch me day and night, and you'll know what a Christian's like. How many of us would have the nerve, the boldness to actually do that? Because we, oh, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Yeah, but Paul and Silas and Barnabas, they had nowhere else to say, watch us, because we are living out the life of Christ. So this is what he means here. He's not putting himself out there as the epitome of what a Christian should be. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And then a few verses down, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So you see what happened? They tell how you turn from God, to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the power of the gospel transformed their lives, and it made a difference in their lives. So as we conclude this morning, remember that this is the heart of our gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. We teach a lot of other things, but it's all about Jesus and him crucified. I pray that you know Jesus today. And if you don't, and if you need help, we're here to talk with you, encourage you. We're not going to persuade you to do something that you don't want to do. That's not what we're about, to try to get you to make a decision that you're not ready to make. That's between you and God. But we'll do everything we can to lay out to you the gospel of Christ in all its fullness and glory, and then God will do the rest. God bless you. Let's pray as we conclude. Lord, thank you this morning for reminding us in these few verses what it means to be a believer, a follower of Christ. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, Lord. He was willing to pay that terrible price so that we might not one day stand before God and have to answer for our own sins and be cast into hell for all of eternity. Thank you, God, that you delivered us from the wrath to come. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for calling us together. May we rejoice this day that we know you, the true God, and your Son, Christ, who died for our sins. We pray in his name. Amen.